Well, welcome to the busiest time of year. We have trees to put up. Don't judge me, but we just put up our tree yesterday, so we're super early. We have trees to put up. We have presents to wrap. We have spare rooms to make ready and a whole host of events to attend. And we spend, don't we, extra hours at work wrapping up projects before the office shuts for the holidays. We attend mandatory parties. We go to school performances. And a long list of errands to run. See, we find ourselves everywhere apart from the one place we long to be, which is home. We all want to be home for Christmas with no agenda than to laugh loud, stuff ourselves with good food, and spend time with the people that we love. Isn't that interesting? We endure the hustle of the holidays with hearts yearning for the comforts of home. The one place we want to be. And I don't know if you know this, but this whole thing parallels the heart of the Christmas story. You see, it's the story of a God who leaves his own home to gather people riddled with sin and disbelief, whose bodies break in a sin-sick world, with minds perplexed with fear and uncertainty. He leaves his home to come and gather us to be with him forever. And so as we move ahead in the Advent season, the guiding theme is the big Bible moments, the big moments of the Bible. And today we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah. You see, Isaiah was preaching, he was a prophet, and he was preaching to people under the threat of extermination. God's people saw a world of privilege, protection, and blessing. But friends, that world is over, and the reality of being exiled cast a long shadow over their lives. God's people were described as the lush tree of Lebanon, but enemies have felled it, and there's nothing left but a cursed stump. And of course, you might be wondering, well, what's this got to do with me? Well, has everything to do with you, because it's a metaphor for the state of the world in rebellion against God. See, the sin of Israel would bring about their exile, but long before Israel existed, the sin of Adam earned the world an exile from Eden. It was their longing to knock God from his perch, and now because of that, our bodies ache, our hearts break, death taunts us, and we suffer for a hunger for approval that no amount of effort can ever satisfy. You know what this feels like, don't you? I could almost use the word angst. There's angst. There's this feeling that we have of deep dislocation, of being out of place in a world we inhabit. There's no place like home, but we're not really home. See, we're alienated in our bodies, living in a world that doesn't meet our deepest needs. We're out of sync, out of rhythm, knowing that this world of sin and death isn't what we were made for. There's a guilt we can't shake, sins we keep running to, pain we carry. We pour our hearts and our souls into kids and careers and hobbies and habits, thinking they'll make us full, only to be nagged by a sense that we're not enough. This isn't how it's supposed to be. And it's true, isn't it? This isn't the home that God intends for us. That's why in Psalm 90, Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. See, your true home, the only place where all is right, is with God. Is with God. And that's what makes Christmas so worthy of our time, because Christmas says that exile's not the end of the story, that God's coming to bring you home, to be with him reunited in a place of safety and rest forever. And that is the heartbeat of Advent and the heartbeat of Isaiah 11. And I want us to look at this passage and what it means for Christmas Day, all tied to the hope of a return home. See, Isaiah 11 promises three things, doesn't it? Three things. It promises a new David. a new creation, and then a glorious new exile. So firstly then, Isaiah 11 promises a new David. Isaiah 11 is a Christmas passage and yet written hundreds of years before Jesus entered the world. You know, it was a really bad time to be alive. The firepower of the day was a brutal people called Assyria, and they weren't known for mercy. They're not the kind of people you mess with. And Assyria are at the border of God's people, ready to attack and conquer. And so it's a time then of tension and conflict. There's nothing left of the royal dynasty. Well, a stump. The family of David, the heart of the promise, was pretty much gone. In fact, the chapter division's really unhelpful for us, because look at the end of chapter 10. It ends with God taking an axe and chopping down evil trees. And there are so few trees that you could walk through and count them on one hand. That's the idea. And now we begin with a stump. But it's not a stump from the Assyrians, is it? It's a stump from Jesse. Look at verse 1. Isaiah says, "A shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse." Now Jesse, for those who don't know, was the father of David, the best king from Israel's history. And David was a type of the Messiah, a king pointing to the King of Kings. And so this is a promise of a new Davidic king. In the midst of tension, when the night was half gone, God promises a king as good as David, a king from the family of David. See, God's word through Isaiah is a royal birth announcement, hundreds of years before the event, which is a really weird thing to do. Now, nobody announces a birth that long beforehand. My kids weren't announced by my ancient ancestors. But this king is, because it will be a birth like no other. And what it shows us is that God works in unexpected ways. You know, don't we? We expect the kingdom to come with a bang. You know, this is God. We expect fireworks. But it comes like a small shoot from a stump. And many centuries later, the promise comes to a conquered people in a backwater place in the Roman Empire. Obscure, poor, and powerless. It comes to a virgin. It's announced to shepherds to show us that God is for obscure, unimpressive people like us. See, if you come to church this morning feeling unimpressive and overlooked, then good. Because Jesus is for you. This king is gift-wrapped for the nobodies of this world. And this king is like no other. You see, none of us today are under any illusion about our own leaders, are we? We don't trust them. We don't believe what they say. But this king is different. We discover that in verse 2. And this is a glorious promise. And by the way, just as a side point here, it probably gives us the key to the seven spirits in Revelation. I only discovered that this week. In Revelation it talks about the seven spirits, and I think that this is really what's going on. Count them with me. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so the seven spirits. Well, it doesn't mean there are seven individual Holy Spirits. That would be heresy. But that the fullness of the Spirit is upon the unique Son of David. The fullness of the Spirit is upon the unique Son of David. And the Spirit of the Lord, we're told, will rest upon him. That was Jesus in his baptism. It means he'll be a Spirit-filled king. And a godly king. And what we find is he'll also be a global king. His realm reign won't just be for Israel, but for people everywhere. This is a king of history-changing significance. He doesn't need our mechanisms for power. He has another way to build the world of our dreams. He has the spirit of understanding for leadership, the spirit of might for war, the spirit of the fear of the Lord for holiness. Unlike every would-be leader, Jesus is qualified to rule the world. He has the know-how. He has the muscle. He has the character. That's what this is saying. Let me just make a point about verse 3. It doesn't work so well in English, does it? We don't understand because we think that fear means being afraid. How can you delight in being afraid of God? But fear means being delighted in knowing the God whose disposition is gracious towards you. See, Superman is terrifying if he's not on your side. And God's terrifying if he's against you. But God's not against his son, and so the new David will delight in the fear of the Lord. And notice the new David has a passion for justice. That's what we discover in verses 3 to 5. Look at that. He won't judge by what his eyes see. Isn't that great? David was like that, and Solomon too. Do you remember the story where two women tumbled into Solomon's courts, and they had this baby in their arms, and they brought it to the king, and both claimed the baby as their own, and one of them was lying, and so Solomon, he scratched his head and came up with a wise plan, if you remember. He said, well, this is what you should do. Cut the baby in half, and then you can have 50% each. And of course, the false mum said, yeah, great. And the real mum, with deep anguish, cried, no, 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 you have the baby. And so Solomon judged wisely. He discerned the true mum. Kings and judgment are connected, you see. I'll listen to that guy because he's my buddy. No. He'll judge with righteousness. He exercises discernment with the poor and the wicked, verse 4. And notice his wardrobe, verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. See, his wardrobe consists of holiness. That might not sound that brilliant to you, but it means this. Jesus isn't clothed with the trappings of human ego. He's not Starmer. He's not Trump. He's not Putin. He's clothed with righteousness, not gold and fancy hats. He looks like a baby in a manger. His robe is purple, but it's for mockery and torment. He has a crown, yes. But it's a crown of thorns. He has a throne, but his throne is a wooden cross. Friends, it means we can trust him without being guarded. We don't need to hold back from Jesus in case he misleads us. He's utterly faithful. And that's what makes him better than David. David might have been the best king that Israel ever had, but he was far from perfect. You don't get another man's wife pregnant if you're a good person, do you? You certainly don't kill him for your own gain. That was the best Israel had to offer. The best king. But Isaiah points us to a new David. A king who will judge perfectly. It's a promise of a king who won't judge by outward appearance. He isn't swayed by swagger. He's not impressed by the external. He sees into the truth of every situation. He can look into your hearts. And he exercises justice perfectly. He gets it right every single time, and he does it with perfect purity and passion. So here's the question for you this morning. Isn't that what you long for? We thought about it last week. We long for a king who will be just and good. You know, his body's become just another number in war. As people are betrayed, as our own nation continues to move ahead to kill the most vulnerable in society, don't we cry for someone who will come to bring justice to the downtrodden? And as we see the stuff on the TV, we realize how helpless we are, aren't we? And we long for someone who's able to step in and do something, to rule in the midst of chaos and disorder, righteousness where unrighteousness reigns. We long for a king like this. We long to have the poor and the needy heard. But can I just say this? As we long for this, it's a great danger for us. Because justice for everyone is wonderful. But it opens up the possibility that justice might need to fall on my head as well. See, as I cry out for the king Isaiah talks about, can I call myself only a victim? Can I truly say that I stand before the perfect king and say there's nothing in me that needs forgiving? Is there no way I've mistreated the king and his creation? Could it be that when I cry out for justice, I end up bringing the sword on my own head? That's the tension that we're invited into as we engage with God in his word. How will Isaiah's king bring justice without destroying sinners? See, Christmas actually can look quite scary, can't it? When this king comes, it's all over for sinners. He's holy. But think about the name that is given to this king. Just the name. What's the name given to Mary's boy? It's the name Jesus. And what does that name mean? So we're told in the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, aren't we? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. See, Jesus is a coming judge, but his name assures us that above all, he's coming to save. That's why we just sung, Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. This name is music in the sinner's ear. Tis life and health and peace. Jesus, music to the ear. It means that God is coming to deliver and forgive, that repentant sinners won't be melted by God's fiery presence. Rather, they'll receive the king's pardon as their sins are washed away at the cross. All their sins, the big ones and the small ones, the king will bring a kingdom of forgiveness, and he grants access to sinners through his death. See, what staggers about the gospel is that Jesus becomes one of the downtrodden. He's the one who leaves his home for ruins, and he allows himself to face cosmic injustice at the hands of sinful men. All of this is reversed in the gospel, and he does it to save you. And so at the centre of the Christmas story is a promise that will be brought home by the new David. The stump of humanity won't be ground to pieces, and the pains and problems of life will come to an end. The hustle and bustle of life to prove we matter will end in the place we long to be. See, this is the promise Isaiah proclaims to the battered southern kingdom. He tells them quite beautifully that though they're being cut down, a new branch will bloom from a sad stump. And the new David will be spirit-filled. He'll usher in a world full to the brim with God's goodness. And he offers us the chance to breathe a sigh of relief to say, at last, I'm home. And that's what we see in our second promise, a new creation. So point number two, a new creation. And what we have here is unforgettable imagery. See, the one anointed with the Spirit is the only one able to renew nature. He made the world, he loves the world, and he promises to renew it so that nature, red in tooth and claw, will be restful, secure, and at peace. That's the painting we have in verses 6 to 9. It's a beautiful picture. It's deliberately poetic, but it echoes life in the Garden of Eden. Let's read it together. Let's read this. So, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion, just try and picture this, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Christmas promises restoration. Jesus isn't a God who stands back and away, but a God who comes close to restore. And we're told the leopard will lie down with the goat. One person commented saying, that may be true, but the goat won't get much sleep. See, in a world full of predator and prey, carnage and death, the absence of peace, we have Eden restored. And so I want you to recognize that we have two advents in nine verses, don't we? Two advents, actually, of Jesus. I know verses 1 to 5. I've seen it with the eyes of faith, the coming of the Messiah into the world. But verses 6 to 9, I don't know this world. I haven't been at the safari spotting lions munching straw with the cows. That's foreign to me. And so the world pictured in Isaiah 11 isn't our world. It's an idyllic paradise. And I wonder if you noticed, but verse 8 makes for terrible parenting. The nursing child's mucking around with the cobra, and the young child putting his hand on the adder's den. It's a gripping metaphor and a parental disaster. Last month, the family went to Australia Zoo when we were in Australia, and we took the kids into the snake encounter. And Noah and I walked over to the first glass enclosure, and inside was the inland taipan. Now, you might not know much about snakes, but that one spells bad news. It lives in Australia, and it's the most poisonous snake in the world. Number one, hits the number one spot. One bite contains enough venom to drop 100 adult men. The neurotoxins cause paralysis and respiratory failure in 30 minutes. In other words, you get bit by this thing, start waving goodbye to your loved ones, it's game over. Now imagine I somehow open the enclosure and I chuck Noah in and let him sort of rummage around with the snake. And I say to Brooke, don't worry darling, don't worry about Noah, he's in with the taipan, I'm sure he'll be fine. It's not what you do, is it? That's bad parenting. The world is full of bloodshed and violence, but notice Isaiah promises a reversal. Do you see? To right what's broken in creation, to restore and renew, to bring in a new world where there was harm, safety, where conflict, peace, where danger, eliminated. Every square inch of the world will be the holy mountain of the Lord. They shall not hurt or destroy. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Verse 9, the peace that this new David brings, no hurt, no destruction in all my holy mountain. Just as a side comment, mountain features prominently in the Bible. Eden was a mountain. Revelation, the new creation, will be a mountain. And so when it talks about the mountain, it really is talking about Eden restored. This is the world our hearts ache for. This is our true home. And here's a really important thing that we must get. We can't bring this. We can't bring this. People have done horrible things in the name of utopia, haven't they? The 20th century, horrible things in the name of building a utopia here on earth. You see, in modern Britain, we shrugged off, didn't we, the religious intolerance of Christianity. We thought, you know, Christians are intolerant, and so let's get rid of that, and let's bring in this new world without God, a world of peace and bliss. Have we achieved it? How are we going right now? Does it look peaceful and lovely? Did you know that just this week, in the road next to mine leading to Asda, a young woman was raped at 5 a.m. during her morning run? The police came knocking on my doors last night to see if I had any information. Utopia? Peace? Friends, according to Isaiah, one day all that hurts and harms will be gone. Isn't that good? The scars of our ugly utopias will disappear forever under the flowing healing of God's good King. The human family will be one. The environment which we destroy for our own monetary profits. That's meant to show us signs of God that we just use instead. This environment will breathe with the peace of God. and will never hurt one another again. You see, other revolutions have promised us liberation, but instead oppressed us in chains. But if we bow to the rule of this king, he will lead us to everything safe and pleasant, with no dark side, no forced laughter, no guilty conscience, no unhealed wounds. Jesus will restore and gladden all things. It's a kingdom of indescribable tranquility. Notice we won't be reading books on how to nuke each other. We won't be turning to experts to get the hot take on warfare. According to this verse here, we'll be studying the Lord's glory through the shining beauty of a world made new. What a king this is, uniquely qualified, residing over a new world. The promises of Christmas. A new king, a new Davidic king, a new creation, then finally, a brand new Exodus. Have a look from verse 10. We're told this, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Paphos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea." Just a quick note about Jesse. In verse 1, the king is the shoot from Jesse. In verse 10, he's the root of Jesse. See, it serves to remind us that the one from Jesse's lineage is actually the one who exists before him. That's what's being said there. This king will be both the son of David and the creator of David. He is the shoot and the root. And so can you spot the choreography? See, the king is lifted up as a signal, and he is the one who acts again in the Exodus to gather people around his chosen leader. And this time, it's a multinational people that come flooding from the world. And I love that, because these nations have been hostile to God. They've been under judgment. But with the new king, they have this pathway that's been mapped back to God. See, it points to undeserved mercy. The enemies have become friends. The children of wrath have become children of God. Sinners have become saints. And what we're seeing here is a contrast with Ahaz. He was the evil king of the day. He's a real rotter. You can read about him in your spare time if you want. The foolishness of Ahaz caused God's people to be what? To be scattered because of his sin. But the wisdom of the future king will see God's people gathered and returned. There's another irony. Back in chapter 8, verse 19, Ahaz and Judah refused to inquire of the Lord. But now the nations become the people Judah failed to be, as they inquire from God's Davidic king. See, as you glance over the text, look at all the side effects of this king's rule. Verse 13, peace with one another. Did you notice that? No more acrimony. Verse 14, peace from enemies. Do you see that? Verse 15, like in the Exodus, God will destroy his enemies and nothing will stand in his way. And so God flexes for war, and he's a formidable foe. Since Babel, it's hard to think of a single project that's united the nations. The world tries to do it today, but it always results in tyranny. But now here they all unite, and they come to hear from the king and to hear his word. For those of us with Old Testament minds on at the moment, notice God is acting to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. Notice how this is fulfilling so many of the big Bible moments we've already looked at. God made impossible promises to Abraham to make the old codger's descendants like the stars in the night sky, to bring blessing to the nations, and in Christ, here in Isaiah 11, God's impossible word comes true. See, what confuses some about this is when the second Exodus was fulfilled. When is this promise in Isaiah 11 fulfilled? When did the second Exodus happen and the return from exile? Now, some people think it's 1948 when Israel became a nation again, and they say, that's it, That's when Isaiah 11 came true. Others think it was the return from exile, a few hundred years before Jesus' birth. And so, you know, the king of Persia encouraged the people to return home, and that was a great day and a flush of fulfillment. But was it this good? Was it new creation good? See, this isn't 1948 or the return through Cyrus, is it? And so really, we look to Jesus himself. You'll recall the Christmas reading in Matthew where Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt because of the warning about Herod, and we find a fascinating little sentence there. Matthew says, "This fulfills the scripture, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Which is jolting, isn't it? Because that was about the nation of Israel when they left Egypt by God's mighty hand in the Exodus. But according to Matthew, Jesus is the true Israel who experiences the true Exodus and the true return from exile. How? Friends, we only need to look to Calvary. The death of Christ as Jesus is lifted on the cross. His death is a magnet, isn't it? He draws people from all nations to worship him. He opens the door of salvation for every tongue and tribe. It is the great return, the ultimate homecoming story. Friends, that's what we see in the early church. In Acts 2, Jews from every nation come and encounter Jesus and are saved. And so we're experiencing exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. But the point of Isaiah isn't about the when, but the who. We marvel at Jesus the King. He's the one who will do this. We're not told how he'll destroy his enemies. We don't know how he deals with sin in Isaiah chapter 11, but we do know he'll surely do it. And at this stage in the book, that's enough for us. What a great king he must be. He's a light to every nation so that God's salvation will reach the ends of the earth. How do we respond this Christmas? How do you respond to God's word in Isaiah 11? What's the application? Thankfully, I don't need to come up with something today because Isaiah holds the answer. And he has the answer in chapter 12, the next chapter. See, the two chapters are paired together. It's a song of anyone who trusts Jesus. It's a personal song, and yet one which all of God's people share together. Have a look with me, the very next chapter, chapter 12. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord." Isn't this a great response? "For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I won't be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." You know, these are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Words worth writing down and remembering. "I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Friends, good words to remember this Christmas. When you're at your wit's end, when the pressure hits you like a ton of bricks, "I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And you know, some news is so good you can't help but share it. Verse 4, "Give thanks to the Lord. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth," as I says. See, there we are in the future kingdom, alive with joy in God alone. One person said, "No duty is more pressed in the Bible than this, of rejoicing in the Lord. It is no less sin," this person said, "not to rejoice than not to repent." It is no less sin not to rejoice than not to repent. See, salvation gives us a holy delight, a celebration in the God who is with us and for us in Christ. And as we sing in response to salvation's plan, we draw the nations in, don't we? As people ask, why are you so excited? Oh, well, let me tell you. We're excited and filled with rocket-fueled joy because the God who was our enemy has become our friend. That's why we have joy. This is a chapter of praise. When God is all, when the King is known, and Jerusalem is the city she was meant to be. A saved city, praising God, proclaiming him among the nations. This is the promise of Christmas. And can I just say as we wrap up, don't lose the shock of Christmas. God joins us in exile. He joins us in our homelessness. And he does it to forge a path home. He doesn't send a map, follow the directions. He doesn't send a list of rules, you know, follow these. He doesn't shout aspiration, you can do it. He leaves home to join us. He becomes the way. And he buries himself in the stump and emerges from within it and fights for salvation. See, the new David will experience the height of exile. And he'll do it to pay for the sins of the world. Our sin that created this dumpster fire in the first place. And he'll do it by suffering and dying in the flesh to welcome you home. Now, Christ is the key that unlocks the Father's home. Isn't that what you're after? Not just this Christmas, but at all times. We want to be home, a place to be fully known and fully loved, a place with no shame or striving or separation. Isaiah says we have it in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises contained in your word. This is just what we need, Lord. In a world of sin and chaos, where it's not even safe for women to go on morning runs, but in this world of wickedness where leaders don't care, where they do and practice evil rather than justice, you have given us a promise that it's not always going to be like this. We have a promise of a king who will rule justly and righteously, who loves us, who died for us, who brings us in. Lord, we thank you for the promise of a new creation. As Colin read at the beginning of the service from Romans 8, our souls and bodies long for this new creation. And we know that one day it will be here in fullness. And so, please help us to respond to your word with Isaiah 12, with singing, with praise, with joy. Forgive us for our grumpiness. Help us to be filled with joy in the gospel. Help us to sing well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.